between August, I was 2 years old in May, sometime between August and May of the next year, before I turned three, I had my tonsils out. And while I was in the surgical room, there waiting to have my tonsils out, it was kind of a pediatric ward. I remember this very clearly. There was a young boy in bed, and he was in traction. There was this bar that ran above his head, and both arms and both legs were broken. So he had cast on both arms up to his shoulders and cast on both legs, and so they had him suspended. He was just, I mean, it looked like he was hanging from the bar above his head. And he couldn't do anything. The reason I remember this is because I thought when I was getting my tonsils out, that's what I was going to look like. In my mind, I just knew I was horrified. I'm going to get my tonsils out, and I'm going to have cast on both arms and legs. They're going to have me strapped from the ceiling. So I was, you know, it just kind of made an impression upon me that just burned in. Another thing was, is the nurses had a little canister that looked like a Comet, you know, the Comet cleanser, a little can about like that. And they could put a balloon in the top and then pump it up, and it'd blow up the balloon so you didn't have to blow them up. And they had balloons tied all over this kid. I mean, it was just fascinating. Why don't you blow up a balloon and tie him around on all over his cast, around his bed, so he's just looking at balloons. And come to find out, he was his kindergarten year, and he had run in between two cars and had gotten hit. And so he was in traction. Basically, he could not enjoy the balloons. He couldn't play with the balloons. He couldn't bounce the balloons. He couldn't hit the balloons. He couldn't do anything. He just sit there and look at the balloons. It was absolutely of no benefit at all that he had balloons lying there in bed. A couple years ago, Sandy's oldest daughter was in an auto accident, and she broke both arms. And I remember there were some occasions that she came to work with Sandy. She had to be dressed. Somebody had to go to the bathroom with her. She had cast on both arms, and she was in a really bad way for a long time because she couldn't do anything. Both arms have been broken. Now, I've never been in that situation. I've broken fingers and toes, ribs, but never arms. And so here she is, you know, she just kind of can't do anything. She can't drive, can't take care of the kids, just absolutely nothing. She's completely helpless. You say, what in the world's that got to do with the message this evening? Well, as I think about what these short verses from verses 20 down to verse 26 of chapter 30 of Ezekiel, when I think about this, and I think of it in regard to what I have known, what I have seen, it in my mind makes the impression of what it is to be totally unable to do anything good or bad, anything profitable or anything unprofitable, to be completely debilitated where you were dependent, where you're just at the mercy of somebody else. And so we begin reading, and it was on the 11th year, on the first month, and the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the arms of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, I am going to break. Behold, they will not be bound. They will not be given over to healing. They will not put bandages or bind them up to strengthen them so that he can carry a sword. Therefore, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and I will break his arms, that which has given him strength, and they will be broken, and the sword will fall from his hand. And I will scatter Egypt among the nations, and I will disperse them among the lands. But I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and I will give or put my sword into his hand, and I will break the arms of Pharaoh, and they will go along groaning those who have been wounded in his presence. And I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon. The arms of Pharaoh will fall, and they will know that I am the Lord. When I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon and stretch it out over the land of Egypt, I will scatter Egypt among the nations. I will disperse them into the land, and they will know that I am the Lord. You're in Babylon. You're from Judah. And Babylon has not really been really favorable to you. You're there because they have come three occasions and they have broken through your defenses, and they have taken away captivity. But you're not really excited about Egypt either, because the last of the good kings in the land of Israel was Josiah. Josiah had brought in the reforms. You'll read in 2 Kings, the last good king that Israel had, a man whose heart was like David, who was after the Lord, who had cleaned out the temple of all of its idols, restored the holy days. They had not celebrated the Passover in over 70 years, and they had again reinstituted the Passover. They were worshiping the Lord like the Lord is meant to be worshiped. And Pharaoh Necho came and killed Josiah. And so you look and you have no, there is no love for the Egyptians at all. So if any regard you're in Babylon and you're hearing this, it kind of pleases you to hear the demise of your enemy, right? You kind of think, it's about time they get what they deserve. It's about time that they receive what ought to be their part. And yet you'll find that in the message, particularly we go back to the last couple chapters, that it has never been the fact that Egypt ever went against war or ever went to battle with Israel that God has a contention against them. It's never been that they have been Israel's enemies. Now, that's pertinent today. It really is. It is interesting that it has never been that Israel and Egypt, them being at animosity against each other, is the reason for God judging the Egyptians. The reasons for judging the Egyptians have been that they have been the trust, the security of Judah and Israel. That when God would bring them to a situation that they should turn to the Lord, instead of turning to the Lord, where did they turn? To Egypt. All the way back to the days of Abraham. When something would happen in the land, whether it was a drought, whatever the problem, circumstance, where did Judah, where did Israel go? To Egypt. And so their reliance and their dependence wasn't upon the Lord, but it was rather upon this nation. This nation, because of its strength, because of its security. And so they have become a security god to Israel. And so Israel has put their confidence in them rather than in the Lord. And then we read in verse 13, reminding ourselves from last week, that God was against the Egyptian idols and images. And so this pagan worship that was going on in Egypt was part of the contention, but never the fact that they were the enemies of Israel or Judah. So as we look around and ask ourselves a question, why would God judge a nation? Why would God judge a nation? Because of who their enemies are? Rather, because you just think about it for a moment. In the days of Joshua, when they were getting ready to go against Jericho, chapter 5, and Joshua, the evening before they go down to Jericho to surround Jericho and march around it, goes up on the hillside to look down and to see Jericho. When he gets there, he meets a warrior. This is a mighty warrior. He sees the commander of the Lord's army standing there and with his mighty sword, and he asks him a question. What was the question? Whose side are you on? Are you on our side or on their side? I mean, obviously, if you're on their side, we're in fear and terror. We're running for the hills. But if you're on our side, great. You know, more the merrier. And what was the warrior's answer to Joshua? First of all, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. And the second thing he said to him was, neither. I am here for the honor, for the name, for the glory of the Lord of hosts. So it's not about who our enemies or who our friends are. It really isn't. What is it about? Why does God judge nations? And I think it is more in line and in tune with what are our idols. What are the things, or what is it that we worship? What is it that we serve? I was listening this week to a message that Dr. James Montgomery Boyce had preached in 1980. 1980 has been a few years ago, hasn't it? And in 1980, he was preaching a conference. If you don't know Boyce, you really ought to get to know him through some of his writings and commentaries. He's a pastor in inner city Philadelphia. He was one of the first pastors. In fact, I got pictures of Big Jim in his pulpit there in Philadelphia, a beautiful sanctuary, an old sanctuary, 10th Street Presbyterian in Philadelphia. James was the second editor of Christianity Today. Could have taught at Harvard University in English because a brilliant mind. He was the president and the founder, the one who had initiated getting the Chicago Council and NRC together to make their statements over a decade in defense of the validity and the authenticity and the veracity of Scripture. Just a man of great renown. In 1980, he was talking then in this conference on worldviews and shaping worldviews and made the comment. He says, it's not a matter, 1980, not a matter of whether or not God's going to judge the United States. It's only a matter of when. Not a matter of whether he's going to. It's just a matter of when. And so we look and we ask ourselves, well, how? I would think, you know, that's a question. How? How would God judge a nation? Because if you read, for example, Daniel chapter 7, the great white throne judgment, when the Ancient of Days sets these thrones up and the tribunal is set in court, there is no part of that that's for nations, only individuals. When we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Christ sits on his Bema seat judgment, there is no part of that tribunal that is for nations, it's only for people. When we look in Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment, there is no part of that that is set aside for nations, only for people. And so the question comes, well, if there is no place in the eternal judgments for nations, then where are nations judged? And when? And they're judged now, and they're judged here. That God either gives rise to a nation, or the nation falls. And so you go all the way back into Augustine, St. Augustine, and one of his first, I guess one of his greatest works is City of God. When the fall of Rome had come, Christianity had been in Rome for 100 years before they fell. They were a strong nation. And when Christianity began to rise and Constantinople had made Christianity the national religion, then the pagans, when they conquered it, said it is because of Christianity and because they have ceased to worship many gods in this polytheistic system of worshiping the gods that had built them and made them great. It is Christianity's fault that they have fallen. And so Augustine, in 22 chapters, the first 10, it is his defense that it is not for Christianity, the reason that they have fallen, but rather it's for their paganism. It is for their gods, the multiplicity of their gods, and because of the character of their nations. And then in the last 12 chapters, four chapters each, he begins to look at the progress towards the decline and the ultimate goal of what God calls people aside to as they begin to worship him. And so we look at Pharaoh and we look at Egypt, and God, in this repetition, he tells the story twice. In this repetition. Now, think just back in history in the Bible, when God had a word for Egypt. Think all the way back to the days of the patriarchs, particularly think back to the days of Jacob and to the days of Joseph. When God had a message for the Egyptians, for Pharaoh, how did the message come? Or how did it come? It came by dreams. And how many dreams did he have? Two. This is interactive. Two dreams. All right? The first one had to do with corn and or grain, and the second one had to do with livestock. You remember that? And in the first one, the grain came up, and there were seven ears of corn that were really healthy and looked good, and then seven more ears come up that were scrawny and worthless, and the first seven were devoured by the second, so that you could not even tell that the seven had ever existed, because the seven weak ones, lousy ones, did not improve after devouring them. And then he woke up, and then the second one is he saw seven cows down by the Nile. And he saw seven fat cows, and they looked great. And then he saw seven other cows, scrawny-looking things, come and eat the first seven, and they didn't look any better after they ate them. And he woke up again from his dream. God gave him, in fact, Joseph said, God has told Pharaoh what he will do in the future, and he has confirmed it by giving him two messages that are one in the same. I think that as Ezekiel is giving this, that God is giving it in repetition to say, I am confirming this. Just as it was to Joseph, it is confirmed. It is a matter of certainty. Why do I think that? Well, look again in verse 21. God says that what's he going to do to the arms of Pharaoh? Going to break them. What's he say in verse 22 that he's going to do to the arms of Pharaoh? Going to break them, right? Same verb, same form, same everything, that he is going to break them. Then we look and we see that God says to them, not only am I going to break them, but as he has broken his arms and that they are broken and the sword falls, he says in verse 23, what's he going to do to the people? Going to scatter them among the nations, disperse them in the land. Then you look down, and again, you find exactly the same thing when he says to them again that he is going to scatter them. There in verse 26, I will scatter them, Egypt, among the nations. I will disperse them among the lands. Isn't that twice? Same thing to repeat it? And we can go through all of this because you find this double, this repetition. In fact, there's five of them that are repeated. Whether it's the strengthening of the king of Babylon and what he's going to do to him with putting the sword in his hand, or whether it is what is going to happen to Pharaoh. So it seems to me that he's telling the same message how many times? Twice. Both times he says, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I'm Yahweh. So God has confirmed, what's that do for, what does that do for the Israelis or for the Jews that are in Babylon? What message is that to them? Have they not received the same kind of message? Has God not already spoken because of their, look back from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 11. Has he not condemned their idolatry? Hasn't that been the big issue, their idolatry? All the way through that God has, is with emphasizing their infidelity all the way through. So one could step back, you know, and say, well, what about them? What about them? And point the finger at them, and yet get no consolation out of it because of their own circumstances. Who's God using in bringing about this judgment? The same that he's used to bring about their own. That gives no consolation, does it? If you're sitting, you've been taken in exile, you're out of your land, you're out of your element, you've lost everything, and here you are in your enemy's camps, and now God says that he's going to give them victory again? And they're going to wipe out another nation? What comfort is that to you in your exile? Absolutely none. But what does it do? Just like he says in verse 25 and verse 26, they will know that I am the Lord. What can we do? What is there that anyone can do to change the circumstances? Absolutely nothing. Because when God comes and breaks the arms, both the arms, he says, in fact, when he begins, he just reminds them that when God breaks the arms of Pharaoh, he says, behold, they will not be bound. There won't be any casts. There won't be any bandages put on them to strengthen them so that they can heal and grow back. They will not be strong again, but they will be broken. They will fall and the sword will fall. No bandages, no binding, no strengthening. There will not be a sword in his hand again. And so it's completely broken. Now, I find it extremely interesting how people perceive their circumstances, how each of us can perceive the things that go on. And one could, from Pharaoh's perspective, sit here and look at this and say to oneself, you know, this just happened. Bad things happen to good people, right? You know, this isn't good, whatever. Let me read to you the introduction book that Mickey gave me today called The Night by Elie Wiesel concerning the Holocaust and the Jews in their captivity. There are those who tell me that I survived in order to write this text. I am not convinced. I don't know how I survived. I was weak, rather shy. I did nothing to save myself. A miracle? Certainly not. If heaven could and would perform a miracle for me, why not for others more deserving than myself? It was nothing more than chance. However, having survived, I needed to give some meaning to my survival. Was it to protect that meaning that I set it to paper as an experience in which nothing made any sense? That's one way to look at life, isn't it? You know, Pharaoh looks at this and he says, you know, I just in the wrong place at the wrong time. There are songs that sing that. I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. I just, you know, I listen on Thursday nights. You know, I didn't do anything. You know, I shouldn't be here. I just happened to be with the wrong people at the wrong time, and they did something bad, and I shouldn't be here. Although they'd been there since they were 17, and now they're in their 50s, I'm not quite sure that that works. But, you know, looking for, well, I shouldn't be here. You know, this shouldn't have happened to me. Or I don't know. You know, no one's involved. Well, that's one way to look at life, isn't it? You know, no miracle that I survived the Holocaust is purely by chance. Well, I don't think so. And I think that Ezekiel reminds us that God is very actively involved. But something else I'd like you to notice. This message, again, if you look back in chapter 29, and you look at verse 17, you've got a 27th year message on the first day of the first month. And then again, still to Egypt and still to Pharaoh. And now you come over here and you're back to the 11th and the first month and the third day. So you're 16 years separated, and yet the past comes first, and then the present comes, at least if putting yourself in that time frame, that there's a 16-year difference, and yet the last comes first, and the first comes last. I think I read that someplace. The last comes first, and the first comes last. Somewhere. You think about that one. But in these messages, again, giving us the time frame, the 11th year, first month, 7th day, and the next message in chapter 31 is going to be the 11th year, first month, and third day. Just 4 days away. Actually, 4 days prior to this one. Ezekiel is reminding us that God's in control. That God declares the end from the beginning, or the beginning from the end. That God's not making it up. God's not dealing with the problems as we have to day by day as they arise. But that God is actively involved. And that God will use evil nations or good nations to accomplish his purpose, but it is God's sword when judgment comes. It is not chance that one survived and one not. It is not chance that one person will go into exile and another will enjoy the prosperity of life, but rather by divine design, because God is in control. And if there's nothing else that we learn in this, the fact that God is in control not only of Pharaoh and not only of Nebuchadnezzar, but of the nations that they represent. And as nations, the people that are in the nations, whether it is the maid, or whether it is the person that's grinding at the mill, or whether it's the person that's working forging out iron, it doesn't matter what one's occupation, what one does in the course of their day, that when God is acting, it involves all of us and all of us, because as he describes, it's not just against Pharaoh, is it? Again, he says, and I will scatter Egypt among the nations. I'll disperse them in the land. He didn't say I was going to annihilate them. They've just ceased to be a people as they have known themselves to be. And so it is with God, that God is involved in the affairs of our life as well. If our job stays, if our job disappears, God is still certainly in control. If this afternoon I was coming in from the nursing home, and I was coming down Merriman, and just really gut-wrenching. And as I was coming past the high school and getting down just a little ways, there is an SUV over on the left, white SUV, and a gentleman standing outside. And he's talking to the lady in the SUV. She's got it in reverse because you can see the backup lights, the brake lights and the backup lights. And so as I'm passing, I see a little girl about yay tall, looks maybe be 14, 16 months, just a little bitty thing. She's got her pacifier, and she's making her way down the passenger side of the car, and she's making a turn to go behind the car. All right, what do you think would be the outcome of that? Not very good, would it? And all I could think to do was just blare on my horn and screech my tires to a stop. And the man just freakishly, the girl didn't move the car. She didn't put it in park. You know, the brake light, backup lights are still on. And he runs, I had to run around the back, but he runs all the way around the car. And here's this little, cute little girl with her pacifier. And the front door's open, and he had no clue. She just waddled out of the front door and around the back. Now, how many kids have been run over that way? Was it an accident that I was driving down Merriman at about 4 o'clock today? You see, I don't think so. I really don't think so. And the fact that instinctively, or whatever it was, that I blared on the horn and slammed on the brakes, you know, I could see the outcome because I've seen the outcome before. I've seen what it looks like for that to have happened. I've been in some horrible places. Is God not in control? Does God not work? And I think He does. What should be the outcome of it? When we see God at work, what should, good or bad, what should be our response? What should be the response of a father? Because he didn't seem to be too concerned when she waddled back into the house. And then the lady backed up and got into traffic and went on. Because it wouldn't have had to be her. It could have been traffic coming from the park, coming down Merriman, because they drive way too fast. And the reality is, what should our response in those little things, whether it's the breaking of the arms of Pharaoh and being dispersed, or whether it is someone stopping and assisting, what should be our response? I think, first of all, and I think that's what this does, first of all, is to recognize the necessity that God's in control, therefore I must know that He is God. And if I know He is God, then what should be my response before Him? I mean, such a short paragraph. We've only got 6 verses here. And in 6 verses, how many times does He tell us, and they will know that I am God? 2 really close, right there together. There's only, what, a verse in between them. And so here, that no matter what is going on in life, we ought to just stop right where we're at, and we ought to just come before God, and we ought to bow before God and just say, God, You are God, and I am not. I don't care if it's Pharaoh. I don't care if it's an Egyptian. I don't care if it's a Sigmund or if it's a Cooney. I don't care where you're from or what you are. You ought to bow and say, God, You're in control, and I'm not. You're God. God, I know that my circumstances, if it is for evil, if it's for ill, then God, let me look into my heart. Let me find the reason that You would oppose me. Why would You stand against me? I think about Balaam. You know, we all know Balaam and the donkey talking. But why would God oppose a man? Why would He stand against him? Because he's doing exactly opposite what God told him to do. God said, don't go, and what did He do? Off he went. So it forces us to stop and say, God, what is there? For the Egyptians, it was their pride and it was their idolatry. And for us, is it not the same? Is pride not an issue? Is our own idolatry not an issue? And I think that deeply it is. And so we stop and we confess before God. Then we thank God that God does intervene. The fact that He gives a message, and He gives us warning, fair warning ahead of time. You know, everyone likes the verse that says, God is slow to anger, and also that God is not willing that any should perish. And that comes out of Ezekiel. But in that passage, He says, if the righteous quit doing righteousness and start doing evil, would their righteousness be remembered? I don't think so. And if the wicked stops doing wickedness and he starts doing that which is right, will his wickedness be remembered over his righteousness? He says, I don't think so, because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And see, that's the big key. The goal is that we come before God in repentance, that we turn to God. So for the Egyptians, what's the message? Why are they getting this message? Because God is appealing to them to repent, to recognize that if God's against you, then who can be for you? Said to us in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And they're both sides of the same coin, aren't they? If God's against us, who can be for us? But if God's for us, who can be against us? So when we recognize that He is God and we are not, and that if God wants to intervene, He can take our strength away. Because, again, the balloons did the kid no good. He couldn't play with them. He couldn't do anything with them. They're just hanging there, and there he is, hung. And I think of Sandy's daughter when she had the cast on both arms. She couldn't do anything. She couldn't type. She couldn't answer the phone. She just sitting there. She could do nothing. It's kind of a boring life, isn't it? Just sit there, be completely debilitated that you can do nothing. Things you want to do, but you can't do. Why? Because you don't have the ability and you don't have the strength. And the reality is apart from the work of God in our life, we don't have the ability either. We're like men with broken arms. And then if God doesn't heal it, if God doesn't intervene, then nothing changes, does it? If God doesn't act to heal our brokenness, if God doesn't act to bind up the wounds and bandage up that which to give us strength, then we too can do nothing, just like Pharaoh. And we will wander in our own darkness, and we might find ourselves like the author, Elie Wiesel, saying, well, it wasn't a miracle. It was just chance that I'm here and someone else isn't. Because if it's a miracle, someone else deserved it more. And how many of us deserve anything? Do we? And so it's only by the grace of God that we are what we are and that we're able to accomplish what circumstances. So we bow humbly before Him. And as we come to the Lord's table, it requires us to bow humbly before Him, to confess our Him, knowing that He isn't willing that any should perish. Because it is His desire that all come to repentance. And if we come in repentance before Him, He receives and welcomes us.